I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 55, the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. We'll read the first five verses there, and this will be our text, and then we'll also be reading after this from John 7, John chapter 7. Isaiah 55, starting at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And now let us turn to John, the book of John, chapter 7. And we'll just be reading verses 37 to 39. John 7, starting at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. I want to begin this morning by making a brief reference to the words of two remarkable preachers from the history of the church. Many of you, if you are like me, no doubt, have had your minds filled this week with the news of the trucker convoy and the government's response to it and everything surrounding that situation. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher of the last generation, he once advised preachers that in times of great upheaval in society, he advised that preachers should not just go on and pretend that nothing is happening and just completely ignore the events. He said, if you do that, you're in danger of having people have their minds completely distracted and have the word that you speak just go in one ear and out the other. Well, I was going to preach on something else today, but as events unfolded this week, I changed both this morning's text and this evening's text. Because I do think that times like those in which we are living demand that we give careful consideration to the very foundational matters of our faith. And it's in that light that my second reference from history comes from the words of the Puritan Richard Sibbes in the 17th century. He wrote these words in 1650. It was a time very close to the writing of the Westminster Confession. It was a time when society had been experiencing civil war. It was much civil unrest. And Richard Sibbes wrote this. He said, "So much of late has been written about the times that spiritual discourses are now almost out of season. Men's minds are so hurried up and down that it is to be feared that they are much discomposed to think seriously as they ought of their eternal concerns. Alas," he says, "Christians have lost so much of their communion with Christ and with his saints. Well, they have woefully disputed away and dispirited the life of religion and the power of godliness into dry and sapless controversies about government of church and state." You hear what he's saying? He's saying there's so much going on that people are so consumed with what's going on in the world that they're neglecting their souls. They're neglecting the more foundational matters. Great energy today is being generated about what is going on in society. And I fear with Sibbes that we are much discomposed to think about our eternal concerns. And it's in that light this morning that I want to ask that you give me an hour of your undivided attention, and I want to direct your minds to those matters that are of the greatest and most sobering weight. In Exodus chapter 17, we read the account of the people of Israel traveling through the wilderness. And they have no water and they're getting thirsty. And they come complaining to Moses, and Moses prays to the Lord. And the Lord tells him to go out into the midst of the people and to strike a rock with his staff. And water gushes forth for the thirsty people. It's a wonderful account of God's gracious provision for the needs of his people. Well, I want you to imagine with me that there was something switched around in that account. Imagine that the people were traveling through the wilderness. It was very hot. Some of them were fainting away. And Moses, seeing what was happening, unasked for, ran into the midst of the camp, cried out to the Lord, hit the rock, water gushed forth, and then he began to invite the people of Israel to come and partake of the water. And now imagine that everyone just looked at Moses, but no one actually came forth to the water. Now that would be a strange picture. To think that Moses would actually have to plead and try to persuade people to come and partake of the water that would save their life. Well, it's this type of picture that we have in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is a glorious invitation to thirsty people. And yet what we find is that instead of the person inviting being overrun by thirsty people, everyone trying to get their share, we find that he needs to add persuasion to invitation. This passage sets before us what we know of as the free offer of the gospel. It is Christ's invitation to sinners to come to salvation. And yet, as is so sadly and yet so often the case, we find that there's a strange reluctance on the part of those who are invited. It is strange, isn't it, how we chase after so many things. It's so easy for us to chase after so many things. And yet, how hard it is to convince sinful men and women to receive freely from Christ. I want to look at this gospel offer as it sets before us the freeness, the fullness, and the certainty of the salvation that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. My outline is very simple. I simply want to look at three key words and show us how they draw out the thrust of this passage. So our first word is the word come. Come. Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This word, come, summarizes Christ's invitation to sinners. It really encapsulates the gospel offer in all of its freeness, all of its richness, all of its simplicity. Come. Just come, only come, come as you are, come to Jesus and live. These words are used repeatedly by Christ himself in the Gospels. And then strikingly, we find that this word and the invitation that it points to, we see how close it is to the heart of God, and that by inspiration he chose to end the Bible by repeating this offer again. Right at the very end of Revelation, we read this. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Well, it's here in Isaiah 55 that we have probably the fullest explanation or the fullest expression of this gospel offer. Now, if we're to understand something of this invitation, we need to understand something of the context. We need to understand something of the unfolding argument of Isaiah. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 1, we find that Isaiah has been highlighting the sinfulness of Israel and the sinfulness of the nations. Isaiah is living in a day of rampant wickedness. And throughout his book, he paints a very ugly, a very black picture of sin. He says in chapter 1, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And so Isaiah is emphasizing the sinfulness of man. However, on the other hand, Isaiah also emphasizes another theme of his is the utter holiness of God. You probably remember something of chapter 6 where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And what do the angels cry? They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." A title that Isaiah repeatedly uses for the Lord, which is almost unique to Isaiah, is the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah is also pervaded by a deep awareness of the holiness of God. And so we have these two themes. We have the sinfulness of man and we have the holiness of God. What Isaiah shows us is that the inevitable result of when these two things come together, when these two things clash, the result is judgment. Fearful and terrifying judgment. Judgment upon Israel, judgment upon the nations, universal judgment. He has chapters setting forth the judgment of God upon sin. And there's a question that confronts us as we read these two themes. We read of these two things clashing. And that question is summarized for us in chapter 33. There we read of the Lord saying he's going to arise. He's going to exalt himself. He's going to come forth for judgment. And he says the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. God says, "I am coming in judgment. I'm coming against sinners, and they will be as if burned in the fire." And then we read this. We read, "The sinners in Zion are afraid, and trembling has seized the godless." And then they ask this question. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? That is to say, who can stand in the presence of God's holiness? How can we stand, sinful people, dwell before a holy God without being consumed in his anger? The answer of Isaiah to that question centers on one specific figure. Early on in the book, we begin to get hints, we get glimpses of who this figure will be. We see that he'll be the promised seed of David. He will be one who is born of a virgin, one who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as the book of Isaiah unfolds, we begin to get a fuller and fuller picture of this coming Messiah. And we get a clearer and clearer idea of what he is going to do to deal with this problem. And the climax of that really comes in chapter 53. It's that beautiful, that powerful prophecy of the atoning work of Christ. There we read of a man blameless, a man innocent, a man upright, a man in whose mouth there is no deceit, there is no guile, and yet we see him tormented. We see him rejected. We see him despised. We see him afflicted. And the people look at this figure and they wonder, what is going on? This is an upright man. Why is he under the judgment of God? Then by the Spirit of God, they are given light to understand and they realize, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was broken. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. And of course, we know this is a prophecy pointing to Christ, what Christ would do upon the cross as he bore sin in himself. And so here, then, we have the answer to our question. How can sinful people dwell with the holy God? And the answer is only through this figure. Only through the suffering servant, only through his sacrifice, can sinners dwell in the presence of the holy God, because he has dealt with sin in himself. Well, as we go on from Isaiah 53, if you want to talk about the flow, in 53 we have the work of the servant, the work of Christ set forth. And then we move to chapter 54, and Isaiah turns to the people of God, and he says, "Sing. Break forth into singing, O people of God, over what the servant has done. Sing and shout for joy." And then we go to chapter 55, our chapter this morning. And Isaiah turns more broadly. He turns to the world. He turns to sinners everywhere. And he says, "Come. Come and freely partake and freely receive. Now I need to ask then, well, what are these waters? What are these waters that Isaiah is calling us to? Well, the context of Isaiah and the context of Scripture make very clear. They are the waters of life. We read in the call to worship, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's what it is. It's the wells of salvation. But as we take that in the context of John 7 that we also read, we see that there's something very personal about this. You see, Christ says, "Come to me and drink." In John 7, Christ is setting himself before the people, and he is saying, "I am the well of salvation. Salvation is found in me. Come to me and drink. I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will pour out my salvation upon you. I will pour out the waters of life upon you." And so the picture is that the wells of salvation have been stopped up by all kinds of debris, all kinds of rubble, the rubble of our sin and our ignorance. And Christ has thrown open the wells by his works. He has removed the blockages. And now the water of salvation gushes forth to all nations. And so this call then is a call to come to the Lord Jesus and to receive of his gift of eternal salvation. Now I want you to notice two characteristics of this invitation. First, notice that it's universal. It's universal. He says, "Come everyone, everyone and anyone." That is, this offer is being held out to all people everywhere. It doesn't matter whether you are white or black. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter. There is one requirement. There is one thing necessary. And that is that you're thirsty, that you recognize your need for what is being offered. But secondly, I want you to notice that this invitation is not only universal, but this invitation is free. Look at what he says. He says, "You who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You see, someone could say, could look at this offer, look at this invitation and say, well, how can someone like me receive this salvation? I don't have any righteousness to pay for it. But it's been paid for already. You see, that's the significance of this word buy. Why does he say buy, and then he says without money and without price? Well, he's emphasizing that what is being offered is something very precious, something very costly. But then he adds that we can buy it without money and without price because it has been purchased already. It's been purchased fully, and so there's nothing you need to add to the purchase price. You just simply need to come and receive. And that's an astounding reality. I want you to just think about that a moment. That what is being offered to you in the gospel, when we think of Christ having paid for it upon the cross, what is offered to us in the gospel is something of such worth and such costliness that it demanded that the Son of God shed his blood in order to obtain it. Can you imagine someone giving you a gift that was so expensive, so costly, that as you received it from them, you knew in the back of your minds, there is no way in the world I would ever have been able to pay for that on my own. Can you imagine despising that gift? Well, look at it another way. We sometimes hear that silly phrase when someone talks about something and they say, "Yeah, it cost me an arm and a leg." And I want you to think about that actually literally being fulfilled. Someone comes, gives you a gift that in the acquiring of, they actually lost an arm and a leg. Can you imagine rejecting that, despising that gift? Well, my friends, Christ poured out his soul unto death to obtain the gift of salvation that he offers to you freely. And so this is the offer that Christ sets before us. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, fellowship with God, offered to you freely. All you must do is come and receive. You can't say that it's not for you because it's universally offered. You can't say that the way to get it is too hard because it's free. You can't say that Christ hasn't made it clear enough because this call is very, very straightforward, and it's set forth again and again and again in Scripture in many different forms, in many different ways. So the only question then that we are left with is, will you come? Will you answer the call? Will you receive from Christ? Will you believe on His name? Now, I said that the only condition of us receiving this is that we are thirsty. Well, Isaiah goes on and he does, as it were, put salt into our mouths. He seeks to make us thirst. And so as he goes on, he begins to labor to show us how desperately we need that which he is offering. And so we come to our second word. Our second word is the word why. Why? Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." Now, I think we all understand that there are different ways that we can use the word why, isn't there? What we need to recognize is that the way Isaiah is using it here is not merely a why of curiosity or inquiry. He's not simply looking at what's going on and saying, "Huh, that's weird, I wonder why that is." No, the why here carries with it a sense of bewilderment, of disbelief. Why? It doesn't make any sense. And it also carries with it a sense of pleading. Why? Why would you do that? You see, Isaiah sees the very, very stark contrast between what these people are giving themselves to and what is being offered to them in the gospel. On the one hand, they are spending all of their time, their energy, their attention, their labor for what does not satisfy. What they are pursuing costs them everything, and it gives them ultimately nothing in return. At the end of the day, it leaves them dry and empty. And on the other hand, he is offering them rich food, wine and milk, he says, and he's offering it to them freely. In verse 3, Isaiah gives up his metaphor and he shows us very clearly what he's talking about. He says in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul might live." You see, he's talking about life. He's talking about life. Eternal life, spiritual life, abundant life, that your soul might live. And he's earnest that we would see this contrast between the richness and the fullness of what he holds out to us and the emptiness and the vanity of everything else. And my friends, that is what is before us this morning. There are two roads, two pursuits, two offers set before you. There is the eternal life that Christ offers in the gospel. Fellowship with God, deep, abiding, eternal joy and blessing. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." It's rich food that can satisfy your soul. For indeed you are made for fellowship with God. But then on the other hand, there is also set before you the fleeting pursuits and pleasures of this life. Money and pleasure and comfort and power, and sex, and entertainment, and self in all its various forms. All that the world daily holds out to you. Things that are so intoxicating in the moment, but things that have no lasting value or virtue. Things that so quickly fade away. Well, Isaiah is looking out at a world that is consumed with other pleasures and pursuits, and he is baffled that these things would so strongly hold people's attention and time such that they would neglect and ignore the offer of salvation. And so we see then that this why also carries with it a sense of pleading. Isaiah pictures for us really a marketplace in a time of famine. You could put it in the picture of John Bunyan. It's Vanity Fair. And there are all these starving people in this time of famine walking around this fair, and there's all these booths set up. And they're selling all kinds of trinkets, all kinds of pleasures. Everything that the world has to offer, everything that can give you pleasure, is being offered at these booths. But there's no food anywhere. And these starving people are wandering from booth to booth, purchasing these little trinkets, and all the while they're starving. And then you have a man standing up in the midst of the marketplace. Again, you could think of Christian and Faithful standing up. And they begin to say, "I have sold my inheritance. I have purchased food. I have more than enough to share. Come with me and let us partake of this food together." And the people of the fair look at him. They listen to him for a little while. Then they turn away. And they again go from booth to booth seeking after their little trinkets. And this man, full of compassion, begins to plead with them. And he says, "Why? Why do you keep on spending your life seeking your satisfaction in what cannot fulfill you, in what cannot save your life?" My friends, we need to remember this. These are the words of Isaiah. But these are inspired words. So there is a very real and a deeper sense in which this is picturing for us the compassionate heart of God himself. This is God pleading with sinners. It carries the same tone as God's question to the stubborn Israelites in Ezekiel 33, when he said, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And my friends, I want you to think about that sight. I want you to think about God pleading with you to take salvation. Just think about God. You add nothing to God. God is fully sufficient in himself. And yet out of his free and abundant goodness, he sent his beloved Son to suffer and die and purchase salvation. And one would think that after all that God has done, that he would stand before us and he would say, "Okay, here he is. Here is my Son, here is my salvation. Take it or leave it." And you would think that if people said, "No thanks, I'm going to keep on going on in the way of my sinful pleasures. I don't want your gift of love. I don't want your Son. I don't want your salvation." One would think that God would say, "What? You don't want my Son? Okay, then go your way. Go to hell if that's what you please. Away with you." My friends, that's not what he does. That is not what God does. After all of our stubbornness, God stands before us and he says, "Why? Why will you die? Why will you go on in sin? Why will you go on in your own ways? Why?" God pleading with sinners. He reasons with sinners. He says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be washed white as snow." He holds salvation before your face, and he says, "Take it. Take it. Why will you not take life? Why will you not take salvation? Why will you die?" Some of you here are spending your life, all of your time, all of your energy, on earthly, temporal pursuits and pleasures. Friends, money, food, clothing, relationships, entertainment, sports, maybe even more weighty things like family and like politics. And many of these things are not bad in themselves. Many of them are given by the Lord. Many of them we have a responsibility to be involved with and be faithful in. But when these things drive you, when you find your joy and your satisfaction in them and you take it off of Christ, then they become idols and they become sin. And it is to you, you who are giving yourself to these things, it is to you that this voice of pleading comes this morning. And I would stand here before you this morning and say with the Apostle Paul, I implore you, I plead with you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Look out at the world. Look at what you live for and ask yourself, what can it really give you? God has given us such a clear picture in these last 2 years of how fleeting and vain are the pursuits and pleasures of this life. You know, I fear for our Reformed churches sometimes, and I fear for some of you, that some of you, all your Christianity is a matter of your head. Maybe of your worldview as well. Maybe it determines some things in your life. But you've never known what it is to delight yourself in the Lord. You've never really had your heart open to Jesus, to know what it is, to have your heart filled with joy at spiritual things, at the glory of Jesus, at his salvation. Do you know the joy of having sins forgiven? Does Jesus satisfy you? We are going to die. All of us are going to die. And if we can't say with Paul, all things are lost for the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, if we can't say that on this earth, it's not going to change the moment we die. My friends, you are made for God. And everything that this world holds out to you, like Solomon has shown us very clearly, in the end, are vanity and grasping for the wind if you're not centered on Christ. And so I simply want to ask, if that is the state with you, why will you not come to the waters where there is life? We have one more word to look at. And that is the word behold. Behold. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now this word behold is used in the Old Testament to cause us to stop and to sit up and to pay attention. It's saying, okay, stop. Stop a moment and look and behold. Here is something that demands your attention. And Isaiah uses it twice here to emphasize the sureness and the certainty of what is offered to us in salvation. He builds it upon the reality of the covenant. He says in verse 3, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, my steadfast, sure love for David. Essentially, what Isaiah is saying is that the foundation of this offer is something that is rooted in the very covenant of God. That is to say, it's not an offhand offer of God. God didn't sit up one day and say, oh, I know, I'll offer sinners salvation. No, it's rooted in his covenant purposes. And it's in this context that Isaiah says, stop, look, behold. And he draws our attention first to the head of the covenant in verse 4, and then to the members of the covenant, or in Matthew Henry's words, to the master of the feast in verse 4, and then to the guests of the feast in verse 5. And so first in verse 4, he draws our attention to the master of the feast. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Now again, Isaiah is pointing us to the coming Savior. And God says of him here, I have made him a witness to the peoples. I have set him up as the King of glory, and I have made known to all people that he is my chosen King. Now again, we need to remember, we're talking about the certainty of salvation, so we need to ask the question, okay, how has God made Christ a witness to us in such a way that it emphasizes the certainty of salvation? The answer to that question is the resurrection and the ascension. This is a frequent theme in the book of Acts, and in fact, Peter actually quotes this passage in Acts 13, referring to the resurrection. You see, in the resurrection, when God raised Christ from the dead, he was putting his stamp of approval on what Christ had done on the cross. He was saying, it is finished, and I have accepted his sacrifice, and therefore there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you might be saved. And then in raising Christ in the ascension to his right hand, God was declaring, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I have set him at my right hand, and he is my chosen King. He is my leader and my commander, and you must bow at his feet. And Peter at Pentecost, he drew attention to this very thing. He spoke of Christ's resurrection, and then he spoke of Christ's ascension, and then he turned to the gathered Jews and he said, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And do you remember what the response of the Jews was? Well, it's the very response that ought to be the response of everyone who sees Christ, once crucified for sin, now raised from the dead and sitting at God's right hand. They cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And that's the response that Isaiah is looking for as he sets Christ before us as God's witness and God's King. You see, Christ, risen and reigning, is a witness that cannot be ignored. But secondly, Isaiah draws attention to the guests of the feast in verse 5. He says, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Now again, the emphasis is on the certainty of this salvation. But now the focus is not on the Redeemer, but the focus is on those who are redeemed. And he says a nation will be called. He says a nation will come. A people once in darkness will be gathered to this King whom God has made a witness. And he says it will happen. Essentially what he's saying this offer will not be made in vain. Jesus said when he was raised from the dead that he would call all men to himself. And when he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, he poured out the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been working among the nations from that day, drawing people to this King, drawing people to Christ. Because you see, the Father has promised to the Son a people who will worship him and who will serve him. And so therefore it simply cannot be that Christ's sacrifice and Christ's work would be in vain. It cannot be that one drop of his blood would be shed in vain. And so when Christ calls his sheep then, he calls them not only passionately, not only persuasively, but he calls them powerfully. He draws them irresistibly to himself. He sends his Holy Spirit to open up their eyes, to give them life so that they see. They see the glory of God. They see his salvation, and they willingly and freely and joyfully, as Isaiah says, run to him who has been exalted to receive his mercy and to become his servants. And so, my friends, this Jesus will have his people. This King will have subjects to serve him. So the only question that we are left with is this: will you be among them? Will you be among them? Will you be seated at the feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb with Christ? Or will you be left on the outside? Will you be like those virgins from Christ's parable, banging on the door saying, "Let me in, let me in," and to hear those horrifying words, "I never knew you"? You are so caught up in the busyness of this life, the cares of this life, the desire for other things, the deceitfulness of riches. You never gave me your attention. You never truly sought me. Jesus in Luke 16, he said, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Are you pressing into the kingdom? Do you recognize the urgency of the fact that the destiny of your soul lies upon whether Christ is yours or not? Oh, my friends, you have heard the invitation. The good news that Jesus Christ is even now offering you the free gift of salvation. And therefore, you right now at this moment stand at a crossroads. You, every single one of you, must make a choice of what you are going to do with Jesus Christ. Will you come to him and receive of his salvation, or will you go your own way? You cannot receive this as just a piece of information. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. To do nothing with Christ is to harden your heart, and it is to say no to his offer. And so Christ's offer stands before you. And his offer is free, his offer is full, and his offer is certain. So come to the waters. Come and drink and live. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious God in heaven, it is an awesome thing that Christ has borne the weight of our guilt and our curse. And it's an awesome thing that you in mercy call out to sinners to come. Thank you, O God, for your mercy. Father, I pray that you would search and examine our hearts and see if there is any wicked way in us. Lord, deal with us honestly this morning. Show us our idols. Show us our sins. If there are those who have not truly believed, not truly repented, open up their eyes and draw them by your almighty power. And, O God, for all of us, we pray, open up our eyes to this truth, that we would find ourselves continually at the wells of salvation, and that we would see our task as the church to be your ambassadors and to hold this salvation out to a world that is perishing in sin. O God, send us forth, and may your salvation go forward, even here and to the ends of the earth. And may Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in his name. Amen.